What's up, y'all? This is Jeff Durbin with Apologia Radio at apologiaradio.com. Want to talk to you guys about an amazing connection that we have right now with Whitfield Theological Seminary. I want you to run over to whitfield.edu, whitfield.edu, whitefield.edu. I want you to check out the programs they have. They have undergraduate programs at Whitfield College, and they also have Whitfield Theological Seminary for the graduate degree and above and beyond. I think you'll really be impressed with the rigorous nature of the classes, the consistent biblical worldview taught and adhered to. I want you to contact Whitfield Theological Seminary at whitfield.edu. Get a hold of our friend, Dr. Kenneth Talbot, and start your classes today. ApologiaRadio.com.
Non-rockabotus must stop. I don't want to rock the boat. I want to sink it.
Are you going to bark all day, little doggy? Or are you going to bite?
Delusional
is okay in your worldview. I'm an animal. You don't chastise chickens for being delusional. You don't chastise pigs for being delusional. So you calling me delusional using your worldview is perfectly okay. It doesn't really hurt.
She hung up on me.
What?
Desperate times call for faithful men and not for careful men. The careful men come later and write the biographies of the faithful men, lauding them for their courage.
Go into all the world and make disciples. Not go into the world and make buddies. Not to make brosives.
Right.
Don't go into the world and make homies.
Right.
Disciples.
I got a bit of a jiggle neck. That's a joke, Pastor.
When we have the real message of truth, we cannot let somebody say they're speaking truth when they're not.
Take an amazing journey to a place that will blow your mind and move your heart so you will never be the same again.
What's up, y'all? Welcome to Apologia Radio, 1360 KPXQ, Faith Talk, baby. You can get us on iTunes, guys. Subscribe to us on iTunes, Apologia Radio on iTunes. Give us a rating and leave a comment. We'll try to read your comment on the air. That's Luke the Bear. What's up, Bear?
What up, though?
What's up? So, very exciting show today. Believe me, I know I say that a lot, but this has been one. Luke, how long do you think we've been trying to get Dr. Ken Gentry on?
At least a year.
At least a year. Yeah, he's a bit difficult to get on. Busy man.
You see what I'm doing here?
Is he ducking us? Do you think he was ducking us?
You see what I'm doing here?
What?
Got you my iron sights.
Iron sights. We just returned recently from the man camp, Apologia Church's man camp. It was pretty awesome.
Yeah, it was pretty amazingly awesome.
Yeah, Apologia man camp consisted of, obviously, worship, the word, fellowship. We were in a cabin up in the mountains together, and one entire day dedicated to
blowing stuff up.
Blowing stuff up. A lot of shooting went on.
The shoosting began.
Yeah, you blew up an exploding target.
Yeah, that was pretty awesome.
Is it on your Facebook page?
It is on my Facebook page.
In slow motion?
In slow-mo, yes.
And you know what is just incredible? At Apologia Church, our firearms instructor and the one who was leading the shoosting competition is a Navy SEAL.
Yes.
So we have an actual Navy SEAL that leads the guys in the church in shooting and stuff.
Yeah, he walked around with some kind of Bowie knife or something, eating an apple.
Yeah.
He looked pretty scary.
He wasn't just eating an apple like you and I would eat an apple.
Right.
We would just take little nibbles off of it. He was using like a knife to slice off pieces while he walked around just with the dead eye. So it was pretty awesome. My 16th anniversary was just past weekend. It's pretty awesome. 16 years.
Yeah, we celebrated at man camp.
Yeah, I was at man camp. But then I whisked my wife off to where we got married, and it was pretty awesome. So I had a good time. Did I tell you that I went to a place that it's an all ice?
Yeah, I saw you place. In all your layers of clothing.
Everything is ice in there, dude. It's the chairs are ice.
That's
the tables
awesome.
Are ice. The walls are ice. They said they import the ice from Canada.
Eh?
Eh? And the cup is ice, though. It's made of solid
That's so
ice.
Cool.
It's awesome. Yeah.
Did you ever see that place in like Finland or somewhere over there in Scandinavia every year they build this ice hotel out on this frozen lake.
Yes, I've seen that.
That's like the most coolest thing ever.
They did that in Japan too.
Oh, really?
During wintertime, they have they build entire like cities out of snow and ice. Yeah, it's pretty crazy.
That's crazy.
Well, that's crazy. So check it out, guys. Before we get to Dr. Gentry on, I'm thrilled about this. I wanted to, of course, mention the upcoming God, Governments, and Culture Conference, February 19th and 20th, Tempe, Arizona. That's here. That's our hometown, right outside of Phoenix. And meeting at Arizona Community Church. Again, that's the 19th and 20th of February. We're going to have Joel McDermott, me, Cy Tinbergen-Cates, Marcus Pittman, Ivy Connerly, John Crawford, two-day conference talking about the kingdom of Christ, his authority over all things, followed up on the final night with a debate between J.D. Hall from the Pulpit and Pen broadcast and Joel McDermott on the law of God. Very important discussion to have, and we'd love for you to join us. So you can go to ggcconference.org. GGC Conference, that's God, Governments, and Culture Conference.org. You can get your tickets. If you get them by the end of the month of January, you get not only a lower price, but you also get that MP3 of the conference and the debate. And you're going to be put into a raffle where we're going to pick three of you guys, three of you in the raffle, where we'll take you out to lunch with all the speakers on Thursday the 19th. So very exciting stuff going on, guys. I know a lot of you guys are getting plane tickets to come out. I'm excited to meet a lot of you guys. And this is a big thing. To have a discussion that a lot of people are watching about Christ as the King, as having all authority over every realm, as Jesus being that victorious King that was promised in the Old Testament over all the earth, that all the nations were going to come to God, they're going to stream up to the mountain of God, that the law would go forth from Zion, that he would have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. To have a conference that talks about that, I think it's going to do a lot of damage to the kingdom of darkness.
Mm-hmm.
Because Christians are waking up. Christians are waking up to the fact that, look, we're here. Jesus said the meek shall inherit the earth. God's called us to live in a way that is salty and light to the world. We're not supposed to abandon the world or culture. We're supposed to bring the gospel to it in every area. And the issue of the law of God is a big one. It's important. But I'll give you one thing I want you to think about in reference to the law of God. As a church, Apologia Church goes out to abortion mills to bring the gospel to the abortion mill. Many of you guys know we have over 40 babies saved from death from 2 years of ministry to the abortion mills. Gospel has gone out hundreds of times at the abortion clinics locally. God's doing big things there. But you have to ask yourself the question as a Christian. Do you want to just simply deal with the symptoms, constantly plucking bad fruit, or will you actually attack finally the root of the problem? And what's the problem with abortion in our culture is that people are lawless. It's that people don't love life. It's the culture of death. And we have a responsibility as believers to bring the good news into that context, but we have to think about it as a root issue. It's the law of God that's the issue. You have people that don't obey God's law. And we have a responsibility as Christians to herald not only the gospel, but the goodness of God's law to a culture and call people to account to God's law.
Mm-hmm.
That's the issue. Our culture, our government says that we're allowed to murder babies. And we need to bring the law of God into that context so we can bring the gospel to it, to call people to repentance and faith in Christ. But also, we're heralding the law of God in a culture because the law is fundamentally good. And as a church, we have to be about the business of the good news, mm-hmm. but also bringing the character of God, the law of God, to bear on the society around mm-hmm. us so we can call them to repentance.
Truth.
Truth. So it's a good thing. It's a good conversation to have. And I'm thrilled. Many of you guys know, I told you my story, came out of a dispensational premillennial background, wasn't raised in a church, but when I got to church, the very first Bible study I ever did was on the tribulation. Mm. It was one of the old funky 70s films, dude. Did I ever tell you this?
No.
It was a youth group, 16 years old, first heard the gospel. I go to my friend's house.
Base Mouth?
I went to Jeremiah Main, my boy Jeremiah Main. I went to his house and youth group Bible study. And what we did, didn't do a Bible study. We watched some old 70s tribulation movie where people were raptured. So I thought...
Oh, I know which one you're talking about.
That's it.
Yeah.
Dude, I didn't know that there was anything else.
Right.
I wasn't raised in church, so... And you felt the same way.
Yeah, I didn't know until I met you there was anything else.
Yeah, and so... You just sort of, you're in a context where this is what the Bible teaches. Mm. And so I was a fiend about it. Hal Lindsey was my homeboy. Tim LaHaye, loved him, had all their books.
Tim LaHaye, hey.
Believe it. I love them. Watched Hal Lindsey's nightly report kind of a thing, what's going on in the world. Used to pick up the Jerusalem Post at Borders every week to make sure I saw what was going on. They've got the Red Heifer. They've got the Cornerstone. And so that was the thing. And... God really began to challenge me on what I was saying regarding the book of Revelation. Went to Bible college, 100%, all the classes. Eschatology was my thing. And God really began to challenge me. And I don't want to tell the whole story right now, but let me just say this to you. One of the people who is most responsible for the transformation in my life regarding eschatology and understanding what God's word says is Dr. Kenneth Gentry. It was his book that I read. It was a debate between him and Thomas Ice. It was The Great Tribulation, Past or Future. You got to get it. The Great Tribulation, Past or Future. You must have that in your library. I think you can get it on Amazon, maybe kenethgentry.com. But it shook me up. Hmm. And here's what happened. This radio show is a result of that transformation. Apologia Church is a result of that transformation. The change in many of your lives, when you look at the scriptures now and you see the victory of the Messiah in history, and you say, praise God for that. Apologia Radio was really an instrument God used to show me that. Thank God for that. My whole perspective has changed. I'm leaving a legacy for the gospel now. You know, I care about the culture around me and the future. You should know this leads back to ultimately the grace of God. But in my life, Dr. Ken Gentry. So, Dr. Gentry, welcome to the show, brother.
Well, it's great to be with you today.
Absolutely. So you've been ducking us for a while, brother.
Well, a day with Ken Gentry is as 1,000 years.
Very good, brother. Well, I want to get to know you just quickly. I want everyone to hear kind of about you and your story. Everyone knows you as the guy who's about, you know, unpacking Revelation and really faithfully exegeting these passages regarding end time stuff. So tell us about... Just briefly, how did you get into this? Because that's a very unique field to be in. So how did it happen?
I was dragged kicking and screaming by Dr. Greg L. Bonson.
Okay.
I was at seminary, at Reformed Theological Seminary in the mid-70s. I went into the course he was teaching as an amillennialist, and he was very persuasive, as you, I'm sure, well know how he is,
yes.
Or was. And I eventually was persuaded by his argumentation, not only regarding a post-millennial hope for the future, but also a preteristic understanding of the book of Revelation. That is, that Revelation was written in terms of first-century events regarding a great judgment that was about to befall the Jews in that day. So in his class, I was very much persuaded, and when I graduated from seminary, became a pastor. First church I went to, the first year I was there, we started a conference, and we had Dr. Bonson as our first conference speaker. So I have to credit Dr. Greg L. Bonson for bringing me into this view.
Nice. Very good. So I want to, when we come back from this commercial break, I want to hear more about some of the writings you have. You have He Shall Have Dominion, powerful. You've also got Before Jerusalem Fell, but you're also working on an upcoming commentary on Revelation, and we're going to kind of get into the discussion by means of that. So stay with us, guys. Very, very exciting show. Dr. Ken Gentry, kenethgentry.com. Stay with us. Your mind's going to be blown.
Apologia Radio will be right back.
ApologiaRadio.com, guys. You can get all the past episodes at ApologiaRadio.com. one of the charges against the early Christians in the book of Acts is that you are filling Jerusalem up with this teaching. And we want to be about that. We want to fill the world up with this teaching. We want to direct people to Christ, the sinless, perfect Savior who died for sinners, was buried and rose again. He's ascended and he's seated on his throne, putting all his enemies under his feet. Listen, you can go get those episodes and you can share them. You can be a part of the ministry of Apologia Radio by even sharing these episodes with your friends and family. And also, don't forget, you can get the app at Google Play or the Apple Store, and you can download the episodes right there to your phone. You can also listen to the sermons from Apologia Church and lectures or radio shows we've given outside of this. So very exciting stuff. Over 70,000 listens by now on just the app alone in the last two or three months.
You know, I was just looking at the, you know, I was looking at the YouTube stats and stuff over the weekend. I didn't realize we have 1.1 million views on YouTube.
Wow.
Did you know that?
Praise God.
It's crazy, right?
That's big.
Yeah.
Big time.
I was kind of blown away by that.
God is good. All right. So Revelation, oftentimes to people, can be this terrifying book. You open it up for the first time. And when I first opened the Bible when I was 14 years old, I was collecting dust on a shelf in my house. I believe I opened to Revelation, and I remember I was terrified. You read about beasts coming out of the sea, seven-headed, ten-horned beast. You read about a harlot drinking blood, riding a beast. It can be terrifying, the imagery there. And so what's taken place is, even over the last 200 years, so many cults have actually sprung up on American soil as a result of a bad reading of just this one book.
Mm-hmm.
And so Dr. Gentry's been a great blessing to my life, just really understanding the message of the book of Revelation and just a proper understanding of the future. What did God say was going to happen in the future? Ken, when we are first approaching this issue with a person, the issue of eschatology, the issue of the book of Revelation, when you first get a chance to sit down with a believer over these issues, what do you want to emphasize regarding...
I emphasize up front that this is a biblical issue, and if you really believe the Bible, you will want to hear these verses and what they have to say about it. So many times people come with preconceptions, things they've been taught, and what I try to do is go to specific Bible verses to show them the what the Scripture's teaching and expose the error that they have picked up on. For instance, you're talking about the book of Revelation, and it is a terrifying book, and I believe it was intended to be so because it speaks of God's wrath against evildoers.
Right.
But most people that you talk to about the book of Revelation, they want to hop right into the center of it, to the beast of Revelation or the harlot toward the end. But I tell them, listen, before you get to the beast, before you get to the harlot, read the first three verses. That's what you have to do. Those are the first three verses that the original audience heard, and those are the introductory words that John intends us to read before we actually get into the fuller material later on. And in those three verses, I want to read verses 1 and 3.
Yes.
The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. John says it, not me, not my preteristic views. John says these things must soon take place.
Mm-hmm.
And then in verse 3, he reiterates that. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near.
Yeah.
And too many times people have just sat there and scratched their heads and said, why haven't I seen that before? And I point out to them that there's not a whole lot of money to be made in those verses.
Yeah.
You make your money elsewhere.
Yep. Yeah. Okay, so someone's asking you, okay, but Ken, why should I dedicate myself to really understanding this? For what benefit? Why would I want to spend time really understanding John's true intention? What was God saying to us in the book of Revelation? Why invest in it?
Yeah, well, the first thing I would point out is that Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for us. So the very fact that it's a portion of the Word of God shows that it is the Word of God and that it is practical for us. Now, the difficulty of the book shouldn't dissuade us from getting into it and trying to understand it, because it is, in fact, a part of the Word of God. And when you properly understand it, you'll see what John is doing. He's writing to a church filled with martyrs in the first century, and he's encouraging them to hang on, that God has wonderful things planned for them for the long haul, and that you must endure this short storm of the Neronic persecution and the persecution by the Jews in the first century, but that God expects you to come through it. Christianity is not going to end when under Nero. It is here for the long haul. Now, there were religious movements back in the first century and in that general area of time that got up and started and running, had some influence, and disappeared, faded away.
That's right.
Such as the Qumran community, which apparently was made up of Essenes from about 200 B.C. to 70 A.D., as a matter of fact. The Qumran community was a big community that generated a lot of documents that were found, the Dead Sea Scrolls, is from the Qumran community. And in A.D. 70, when the temple was destroyed and Israel was judged, that was the end of Qumran. And they arose, they flourished, and they faded. But John is telling Christians, you are going to be suffering persecution, but hang on, God is going to get you through this. And so we today need to thank God that the Lord encouraged his people in the first century to hang on and to weather the storm and to move off into the future, because we can learn that if they can endure that, we can endure difficulties as well, and that we should.
So let's point people to Before Jerusalem Fell in regard to the dating of the Book of Revelation. I want to say, Dr. Gentry, when I read Before Jerusalem Fell, I mean, it was, I think, in 2001 or 2002, I think it was. I forget exactly the year. But I was up all night reading that book, which is really strange because it's such a you're a scholar, and so it's such a scholarly, deep work. But I couldn't put it down, which is really weird. You know, you wouldn't think a book would do that like this. And but talk about that book for a moment.
Well, we intentionally published it with a sticky cover so people couldn't put it down. Well,
very good.
The Before Jerusalem Fell is my doctoral dissertation that I wrote. It's about 400 pages in print, and it focuses particularly upon the question of when Revelation was written. There are two basic dates that scholars hold today and debate over. One is that it was written in the times of the Emperor Domitian toward the end of his reign, about A.D. 94 or 95, and that's called the late date view. And then there's the view that I present and defend in Before Jerusalem Fell, which is called the early date view, which holds that John was writing Revelation prior to the destruction of the temple, which occurred in A.D. 70. So there's not all that much time difference between the two, just 25 years or so, but a world of difference exists between A.D. 70 and A.D. 95. In fact, in point of fact, just kind of as an aside.
Well, hang on, Dr. Gentry. We're going to go to a commercial break. I want you to hang on, guys. Mm-hmm. Keep your listeners. Stay with us, guys. Hear more about Before Jerusalem Fell with Dr. Kenneth Gentry.
Abhorrent Radio. We'll be right back.
Dreams in this year thunder.
So the Book of Revelation, when was it written, and why does it matter that we get that question right? Dr. Gentry, you were filling us in about really the difference in understanding of the dating of Revelation is really just a couple decades. We either have before the destruction of the temple or in the 90s under Domitian's reign. But that makes us your how you go about answering that question and what you actually say dramatically impacts your reading of the book.
It certainly does. What happens in A.D. 70 effectively, and Christians need to realize this, that biblical Judaism ends. Biblical Judaism has the Levitical code that must be kept in terms of the tabernacle or temple. But now Israel no longer has a temple, so they can't maintain biblical Judaism.
Yes.
Now, it was a corrupt form of biblical Judaism, to be sure. But the fact is, they were able to function in terms of the priestly system and in terms of the temple ordination. However, with the destruction of the temple, no longer do we have biblical Judaism, and arising from the dust of the smoking temple is what's called rabbinic Judaism. In fact, if you read the Mishnah, Tosefta, and Talmud, you'll find more references to various rabbis than you do to the scriptures themselves, because Judaism has shifted from a biblical base to a rabbinic base. So that's a huge factor in the difference between AD 70 and somewhat later in AD 95. Furthermore, you have Christianity in AD 70 fondly and forever disassociated from Judaism. You know, Paul circulated among the Jews in the temple and the synagogues and things of that sort. Yeah. And in fact, Christianity was protected as a Jewish cult, as it were, in the eyes of Rome. But after the destruction of the temple, there's no going back. Christianity is out in the world by itself without its mother, Israel, overseeing her and giving her some shelter because of legal issues relative to Rome. Mm. So this is an enormous difference between AD 70 and AD 95. Furthermore, what we have in AD 70 is the end of the Old Covenant order. The Old Testament deals with the Old Covenant, and in the New Testament we have the coming of the New Covenant. And so AD 70 is the final historic dramatic transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant.
Yes, yes. And so when we look at the book of Revelation, we think pre-70 AD dating, what factors, and this is really important, what factors internally would get us to that conclusion that it's a pre-70 AD dating?
Well, let me mention just three that I believe are three of the leading issues involved. And to understand this, we need to realize that the internal factors are the most important.
Yes.
There are external issues about what Father so-and-so taught, but as a matter of fact, what's crucially important is what does the Word of God say? The first evidence that I would point to is found in Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2, where John is referring to the temple. He says, a voice tells him to arise and measure the temple and those who worship therein. But then he says, it will be given over to the Gentiles and shall be trampled underfoot for 42 months. So the first thing we need to note is that the temple is still standing when John writes. In fact, in verse 8, he talks about the streets of Jerusalem, the two prophets in the streets of Jerusalem. And so the temple is intact, Jerusalem is intact, and so that's evidence that it was written before the Jewish war, before the destruction of the temple and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem.
Yes.
Then secondly, he gives us a very clear political statement in Revelation 17, 9 and 10, where he begins to explain what the seven-headed beast is all about. He says, here's the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and these are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. When he comes, he must continue a short space. Well, the seven mountains very obviously speaks of the seven-hilled city of Rome.
Yes.
And the seven kings, because of when John writes, he's talking about the current imperial rulers. In other words, the five have fallen. That would be Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar, Tiberius, Caius, Claudius. Those are the five that have fallen. The one that now is Nero Caesar. Come and remain a little while as Galba Caesar. Mm. Nero Caesar, the one that now is, reigned 13 years. And the very next emperor during the Roman Civil Wars, as a matter of fact, the very next emperor is Galba, who only reigned 6 months. So he is to remain a short while. So John gives us a political data there in Revelation 17, verses 9 and 10.
Fantastic. And also, Dr. Ginger, I want you to save that next one. I think it's really important to hear. Exciting stuff, right, guys? Stay with us. We're going to talk more about the early dating of the book of Revelation and get into some other issues with Dr. Ken Gentry. Stay with us. You don't want to miss it, guys. ApologiaRadio.com.
Apologia Radio. We'll be right back.
Me, you shine the lights that stop me, turn to a star. You shine me when I'm alone, and so I tell myself I'll be controlled, dreaming when it comes.
right, guys, we're back. Dr. Ken Gentry, you can get his books, lectures, lots of stuff at kennethgentry.com. It'll bless your life. Tons of stuff. Get Before Jerusalem Fell. You need that. And believe me, it'll surprise you. Dr. Gentry is a fantastic writer and actually has a writing course as well you can take, by the way. Yeah. And but it'll keep you up. I mean, it's that good. And Dr. Gentry, you were giving us a third detail that you like to bring up when related to the early dating of the book Revelation from an internal look of what the scriptures actually say.
Right. First two are that the temple's still standing, according to Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2. And according to Revelation 17, verses 9 and 10, there's a series of seven kings, five have fallen, the first five emperors of Rome, and the sixth one now is, and that's Nero Caesar. And we know he died in AD 68. So these are two evidences. It's prior to the destruction of the temple in the year 70. But a third evidence is that it's very obvious that Christianity is in its earliest stages, that they're still circulating among the Jews. And as a matter of fact, in Revelation 3:9, it says, Christ is speaking to in one of the letters to the churches, "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and know that I've loved you." Now, he's obviously talking about Jews. He's talking about they're of the synagogue. They're claiming themselves to be Jews. Who would call themselves a Jew except a Jew?
Right.
And so he's talking about Jews, and he says, "I am going to make them come and bow down at your feet." In other words, he's talking about some judgment where the Christians will come out on top, and the Jews will have been humbled at their feet.
Yeah.
And that is the destruction of the temple. In fact, in early Christianity, the church fathers repeatedly, scores of times, referred to the destruction of the temple as the evidence God had turned from them.
Yes.
So those are the three basic evidences for an early day.
Okay, but Ken, what people will typically, and I was in Bible college and I learned about the dating revelation, what people will immediately come at is they'll say, okay, but Ken, I mean, Domitian's reign, was it, they say usually around 95 or so, they'll say, well, but what about the fact that some early church fathers said that John saw the revelation during Domitian's reign? Or, you know, they'll basically appeal to supposed unanimous support from the early church that it was late dating.
Well, they are basically referring to the church father Irenaeus, who wrote about AD 175, 100 years after, I believe, the book of Revelation was written. We have Irenaeus coming on the scene. But the first point I would make in response to people who bring this up is the internal evidence of what John says is more important than the external evidence of what church fathers say.
Amen.
And then having made that, I would say, but let's look and see what Irenaeus says. Irenaeus says, he's talking about 666, and he's associating that with Antichrist. And he says in his book, "We will not, however, incur the risk of pronouncing positively as to the name of Antichrist, for if it were necessary that his name should be distinctly revealed in the present time, it would have been announced by him who beheld the apocalyptic vision. For it was no very long time since, but almost in our day, toward the end of Domitian's reign." And so people point to that and say, see, John wrote during the toward the end of Domitian's reign, which was about AD 95, but we've got to go into the Greek to see what Irenaeus is talking about there. And the phrase, "it was seen," could refer not to the book of Revelation, that John saw the book of Revelation, received his visions then, but that John, who wrote the book of Revelation, was seen in that day.
Yes.
And in other words, John lived on past AD 70.
Yes.
And so there's an interpretive problem with Irenaeus. And then plus, it's interesting that Irenaeus makes a statement that this is based on eyewitnesses, but he also makes a statement elsewhere in his writings that says Jesus lived to be 50 years old and had a 15-year ministry. Mm. And no New Testament scholar comes even close to holding Jesus living to be 50 and having a 15-year ministry.
That's right.
So something's wrong in Irenaeus. He's got his tradition mixed up or something. And so I say let's stick with the evidence from John's book itself.
Yes, but just briefly so you can give everyone a flavor, because it really gave me a jolt of encouragement, even one or two things. There are some external corroborative things that can be brought into the discussion regarding early church fathers with an early dating of the Book of Revelation. Just as obviously this isn't the main punch of the argument, but there are some significant details that are just really fascinating, actually, about an early dating revelation externally.
Yes, there are. We're not without our evidence either. We have this Syriac tradition of the translation of the New Testament, the Book of Revelation particularly, and it specifically mentions this was in the times of Nero.
Yep.
Then we have Clement of Alexandria, who talks about John in such a way. In Clement of Alexandria lived about A.D. 200 or thereabouts, and he talks about John in such a way that it's obvious that he's I'm sorry, I'm not John, but he talks about Revelation, not
yes.
not the book, but the concept of God revealing himself. He said the revelation of God in the New Testament ended with Nero.
Hmm.
And if he believes that God did not reveal books after Nero, then obviously since he believes
yep.
that the Book of Revelation was written by John and is the revelation of God, then it must have been written prior to Nero's death, which was in 68.
That's right. That's right. So, guys, before Jerusalem fell, that was your doctoral dissertation at Whitfield, right?
Yes, it was.
Yeah, I was on the phone last night with Dr. Talbot for like 2 hours.
That's what you get for getting on the phone.
I know. I love it, though. I'm like a fiend. And and he was like, you're going to have that guy on the show. He loves you.
Yeah, he does. He called me last night too, but I was getting ready to head out to an elders meeting. So he could only talk about 15 minutes.
Yeah. So you gave him a little time thing, Dr. Talbot. No more. That, 15 minutes.
That's hilarious. Cause I was talking to Jason last night and he said he had just talked to Dr. Talbot for like 2 hours. And I said, what you mean is you listened to him for 2 hours.
That's right. That's right. All right. So, So that helps get across the dating and stuff, but you've been working on your Revelation commentary project for a long time now, and I got to let you know, Ken, I've been thrilled about reading it, because when I really first came to this understanding, it was because of your works largely, and immediately when I got into Before Jerusalem Fell and The Great Tribulation, Past or Future, and He Shall Have Dominion, I went to your website and saw that you were, you know, doing a commentary project on the Book of Revelation. Can you give us, preach to us, teach us, but can you give us a snapshot of what that is overall about when you think about, like, the theme of this commentary project?
All right. I believe that in the Book of Revelation, what we have is a judicial drama. John is setting up God's divorce decree against Israel. In Revelation chapter 4, where the actual drama begins, because Revelation 1 is an introduction, and chapters 2 and 3 are letters to the seven churches, but the actual drama begins in Revelation 4, you have a picture of God sitting on his throne, and he holds forth a seven-sealed scroll. And then Jesus, the slain lamb, comes and takes that scroll and begins opening it. I believe what is happening there is what happens often in the Old Testament. God is seated on his judicial throne, and he brings what in Hebrew is called a reeve, that is, a case against Israel.
Okay.
And there are many times when the prophets say, the Lord has a case against you, Israel. And they bring the law of God against Israel for her sinning against God, and they charge the Jews, as it were, in court, in God's court. Well, John is doing that. He's taken on the mantle of an Old Testament prophet, and he sees Jesus in the imagery that he receives in the Revelation. He sees Jesus as the slain lamb going to the throne of God and taking that seven-sealed scroll, and I believe that that's God's divorce decree against Israel for committing adultery and turning against her husband, which is Jehovah God, because she has rejected his son. God sanctified and sent him into the world. He came into his own, and his own received him not. They
yes.
cried out, we have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. Crucify him. So now her judgments come, because Revelation 1:7 says that he's coming in judgment against those who pierced him. And in the New Testament, it's clear that the Jews are blamed for killing Christ. Physically, the Romans did it. But you remember, Pilate wanted to wash his hands of it. He tried to get out from killing Christ.
That's right.
But the Jews said, if you release him, you're no friend of Caesar's. Give us Barabbas. Crucify him. Crucify him. And so in several sermons in the book of Acts, in Acts 2:22, Acts 2:36, 3:13, 4:10, 5:28, and other places, different people preaching, you have the Jews being charged with having put the Son of God to death. And so in the book of Revelation, the theme is in chapter 1, verse 7, that he's coming in judgment against those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth, that is, all the tribes of the land of Israel, will mourn because of him. Well, what's happening is God's on his throne. He issues a divorce decree. Christ begins opening it, and then the judgments start flowing against her. And then in Revelation 16, we see great talent, weight stones, hailstones falling out of heaven, crushing the great city, Jerusalem. And what's happening there is God symbolically is stoning to death Israel as the Roman troops come up with their catapults throwing stones over into the city. Mm. The imagery that John presents is of a great hailstone storm falling on the city, the great city, Jerusalem. But what's happening in history is the Romans are catapulting 100 talent white stones onto the city.
That's right.
So Jerusalem is being stoned to death for committing adultery against her husband. And then once she's stoned to death, then toward the end of the book, we see the motion of the book turning to a new bride coming out of heaven, the holy new Jerusalem. And so what's happening is the old Jerusalem is being stoned to death for being an unfaithful wife to the true God, and a new bride comes out of heaven, the new Jerusalem, to become the bride of God, and that is the church of Jesus Christ. So that old covenant Israel is stoned to death, and the new covenant church, which is the Israel of God, is has come to take the place of the bride of God, so that we are, in fact, wedded to Jesus Christ, wedded to God through the work of Jesus Christ.
That's right. And so you bring up some important points often regarding interpretation of the book of Revelation, because you might be speaking to people right now. People are hearing you right now, Ken, and they're saying, but what about literal interpretation? And so much of what you said just now is filled in with an understanding of the Old Testament symbols and imagery, and even the number seven and a thousand and those sorts of things. Can you help us understand about interpretation of the book of Revelation? Because when I look at listen to what you just said and look at the book of Revelation, it's just absolutely spectacular, and it makes Jesus look so amazing. You look at the harlot who is riding that seven-headed, ten-horned beast, and she's drinking the blood of the saints. She's wearing the temple colors, and she's got Babylon written on her forehead, and she's called the harlot. Well, that's Israel. Like, you could just see it. That's that old Jerusalem. It says that the beast is going to turn on her, make her desolate, burn her with fire. You begin to really understand what that means, and it just shows Jesus as glorious, keeps his promises, and God's a consuming fire. But talk to us about interpretation.
All right. A lot of people will come to you, especially dispensationalists who've been schooled under Ryrie, but most importantly, Lindsay and LaHaye, and they will say, we're literalists. You don't interpret the Bible except in a literal fashion. Mm-hmm. Well, I make three things I drive home with a person when I'm sitting down with them in the first three verses of Revelation. I say, listen, Revelation 1:1 says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants. And the word, and then it goes on to say, the things which must soon take place, and he sent and signified it to them. The word signified there is the word that means symbolic. It symbolized it. And so Revelation 1:1 opens with saying he symbolized it to them. But secondly, I point out, as a matter of fact, John gives us clues that he is speaking through symbols. For instance, when you see the stars in Jesus' hand in chapter 1, and he says, in Revelation 1:20, he says, those stars are angels. And the lampstand that you see that Jesus is walking among in chapter 1, the lampstands are the churches. But what you're seeing literally are stars and lampstands. But John tells us, no, that's angels and churches. Then in Revelation 5:6, you see the eyes of the living creatures are called spirits.
Hang on to that, Dr. Gentry.
All right.
Want to get that right after the break, guys. Stay with us, Dr. Gentry. More on the book of Revelation. Get him at KennethGentry.com.
How many books do you know of that address topics of education and welfare, local government, state government, taxation, money and banking, free markets, courts, war and the military, and the executive power? How many books do you know actually talk about these topics from a biblical perspective and set forth all of the issues, ideas, the history, and the hurdles, and the blueprints for the way forward?
Hi, I'm Joel McDermott with AmericanVision.org. In Restoring America One County at a Time, I cover all these topics and more, showing you how America was once free, how those freedoms were lost, and giving you an uncompromising biblical approach to get those freedoms back. I focus on practical steps, local solutions, personal sacrifices, and it has a multi-generational vision. So don't just sit around talking about restoring America. Actually do something. And you can start by getting my book, Restoring America One County at a Time, at AmericanVision.org.
This is Jeff Durbin with Apologia Radio. Get us at ApologiaRadio.com. The profanation of marriage is gaining legs within our culture with the same-sex marriage debate. This is, church, a gospel issue. We have to be salt. We must be light on this issue of same-sex marriage.
This is Joy Temby with Apologia Radio. I urge you guys to pray for the homosexual community, then log on to realharmony.org to equip yourselves with the resources we've provided.
This is the Ministry Bear. Here's the issue. The same-sex attracted community has a symbol that's universally recognized. It's an equal sign. You see it everywhere. Until now, the Christian community has not had a symbol that represents true, harmonious, biblical marriage. Go to realharmony.org and buy a sticker. They're $3 a piece. Get your church to buy them by the truckloads. Help us redeem the culture. And let me reiterate, this is not a political issue only. This is a gospel issue. Realharmony.org.
So the book of Revelation. Do we interpret it literally? Or are we to understand the message of the book of Revelation in terms of what God has always said before? In other words, when we read about a harlot drinking blood wearing these colors of the priest in the temple, how are we supposed to just say, well, let's figure it out. Let's just try to be creative and let's figure out who that is. It's the Roman Catholic Church. It's the Roman Catholic Church. Or are we to look at the symbol in its with its biblical foundation? Has God ever called anybody a harlot before? Has God ever accused anybody of spiritual adultery before? And so, Dr. Gentry, you were telling us about the three things that you like to tell people when regarding interpretation of the book of Revelation.
Right. You're moving toward another point, which I also bring in at the proper time. But first thing is, I point out that Revelation 1:1 says that John particularly has the book sent and signified to him. In the Greek word there is signified, and it means symbolized. And even John Walvoord, one of the great dispensational interpreters of Revelation, in his commentary on page 35, he says Revelation 1:1 means the revelation through symbols, as in this book, end quote. And so it's a symbolic book by express declaration. But secondly, John gives us clues. In Revelation 1, he sees Jesus walking among the candlesticks with stars in his hand. But in Revelation 1:20, he says the stars are angels and the lampstands are the churches. In chapter 5, verse 8, he sees bowls of incense, but he's told that the incense is really the prayers of the saints. Chapter 12, verse 9, he sees a seven-headed dragon. But he's told that seven-headed dragon really represents Satan. Hmm. Chapter 17:9, the seven heads of the dragon represent mountains and kings. They're not really heads. They're mountains and kings. And then the ten horns in chapter 17:12 are kings. Chapter 17:15, the waters represent people. So first, the book says it's symbolic. Second, he gives us clues that it's symbolic. And then thirdly, we have to consider literal absurdities. Do we not see strange creatures filled with eyes in Revelation 4:6, just filled with eyes? And then there's this character there. It's a lamb that's been slain. Is that really a lamb, or is that Jesus Christ?
Yep.
It's obviously Jesus Christ. And then you've got men talking to mountains, people washing their robes in blood, lion-headed, scorpion-tailed horses that belch fire and smoke, fire-breathing prophets, a seven-headed red dragon, a woman with eagle's wings standing on the moon. And so if you try to interpret those in a literal fashion, you're going to end up with absurdities. But like you say, those are my three main points, but like you say, John's source book for his imagery is the Old Testament.
Yes.
He's come on the scene, and he's really taken on the mantle of an Old Testament prophet. His writing style is very Hebraic. It breaks Greek grammatical rules, and it breaks them because he's framing his presentation in terms of Old Testament language. And it's like somebody today trying to talk in King James English to emphasize that they're really Bible believers.
Yeah.
But John was talking in Old Covenant language and structure to show that he's coming as a prophet to present the message to Israel, just as the Old Testament prophets did. And in the Old Testament, the prophets brought a lawsuit against Israel for spiritual adultery, for turning against God. And in fact, in the Old Testament, Isaiah 50 and Jeremiah 2, or two, and in Hosea, we have references that speak of God suing Israel for divorce, and that he challenges her and tells her he will divorce her. And so this is the language style, and this is the imagery that John is picking up on from the Old Testament and importing it into the book of Revelation.
So, Ken, when we as believers today, as followers of Christ, read the book of Revelation, should we be terrified about the future because of the contents of the book? Or what should it do now that we think about, all right, so God is this is like a covenantal lawsuit against, you know, this harlot, the one who committed spiritual adultery. God is issuing a divorce decree ultimately, and, you know, she's being stoned as, you know, as per the law of God for adultery, and then making way for the bride of Christ, the new Jerusalem. So we have the old Jerusalem judged and the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. What should be our perspective now? How does this impact us today, and how should we view the future now?
Well, for one thing, if you understand Revelation in the way I'm presenting it, this removes from your immediate future any great tribulation or judgment and collapse of Christianity. If you will find in the writings of Lindsay and LaHaye, you'll find phrases like the late great planet Earth, and you'll find left behind, and those kind of fearful images. And so if you take the book of Revelation in this approach that I'm presenting, which is called preterism, that is past tense. It's dealing with issues in the first century, not issues in the last century. If you take Revelation as a past tense phenomenon, by John's own statement that these things are soon to take place because the time is near, then you've removed all this fearsome expectation, all this imagery that makes us have a short-term outlook on the future. You've removed that because then you realize, well, no, John was dealing with the first century, when the temple was about to be destroyed and Christianity was about to be finally released from Mother Israel to go out into the world on her own. So it removes an impediment for our future progress, and it tells us that the future does not belong to the beast and to the harlot. That's in the past. And so it opens up a future that is defined in Revelation, particularly Revelation 21 and 22, where it presents the church as the bride of Christ, and presents her in glorious imagery, and not in imagery that speaks of her failure and her persecution. But at that stage, it speaks of her advance and her victory.
Yeah, and the call to come and drink.
Right.
Coming out of the New Jerusalem.
Right. We have the waters of life because we have the Spirit of God. And so we're, ho, everyone who thirsts, come and drink water.
Yes.
Without cost.
That's right. Very good. Okay, just two quick blitzes, just to give everyone sort of a sampling, kind of whet their appetite. So, first, the beast of Revelation. Give everyone sort of an understanding. It's spectacular about the beast of Revelation and Nero.
All right. I believe that John is saying in Revelation 17, verses 9 and 10, that the seven-headed beast is the Roman imperial government, and that the seven heads are the various emperors that have come until that time, and that the sixth emperor or sixth head that now is represents the sixth emperor, which represents Nero, so that the beast really represents Nero, as he's the head of the Roman Empire of the day.
Yes.
And as a matter of fact, interestingly, the number 666, by the way, it's not a series of sixes.
Mm.
In the Greek, it says 666. It doesn't say six and six and six. The number 666 happens to be the numeric numerical value of Nero's name. When you take Nero's name in Hebrew, remember that John is writing a very Hebraic book with Hebraic grammar. When you take Nero's name in Hebrew as it was spelled in the first century, and you transfer it into a number system, it comes up to 666. Now, the reason this can be done is because our Arabic numbering system was not created until around AD 600. Before that time, we had things like the Roman numerals, which were letters of the alphabet that stood for certain values. Well, the way the Hebrews did it, John was a Hebrew, of course, is that they took their alphabet. Aleph was 1, Beth was 2, Gimel was 3, and you count up through the alphabet, and then when you get to 10, it goes 10, 20, 30, 40, etc., and then you can arrange those letters of the alphabet to spell things and to come out to a numerical value. And if you take Nero Caesar's name and write it the way it was written by first century Jews in Hebrew characters, it happens to add up to 666. Then also, it says that the beast wages war against the saints for 42 months. And we know that the Neronic persecution broke out against the church in late 64, around November 64, and Nero dies in June of 68, which is right at a 42-month period. Not exactly, it's off by a few days, but it's generally that 42-month period.
Yeah.
And so there are several things that lead us to recognize that Nero is the beast that's being considered there, remembering all the while that John says these things must shortly take place because the time is near. Not often the 2,000 years into the future, it's soon in his day.
And you wrote a book called The Beast of Revelation, correct?
Right, and it deals with a lot of other issues relative to interpreting the beast in terms of Nero Caesar.
Okay, and so Ken, somebody might say to you, that these are this is the thinking process I went through as well. Somebody might say to you, but Dr. Gentry, what about the thousand-year reign of Christ? Isn't Jesus going to return to the earth for a literal 1,000-year reign to set up an earthly throne and to reign with, you know, an iron fist on earth for 1,000 years. What about that? Because John mentions the devil being bound with a chain for 1,000 years.
Okay. Well, the only place in Scripture that associates Christ reigning with 1,000 years is in the book of Revelation, and only in one chapter. And the book of Revelation is the most figurative, symbolic book in Scripture. So that should alert us to a problem with the system that's built on the book of Revelation. If you have to depend on Revelation to get your eschatology out there, then you're depending on a very symbolic book, and you're depending on a symbol rather than a reality taught elsewhere, because nowhere else in the Scripture is the kingdom reign of Christ limited to 1,000 years. For instance, when he's the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary, he says he shall reign on the throne of his father David forever, not for 1,000 years.
Yeah.
And also, you find in the book of Revelation that that Satan is bound with a chain. Is that with a physical chain? And that a key unlocks that chain. Now, we've got to ask the question, where was that key hanging before the angel grabbed it and unlocked the chain on Satan? So you get into all sorts of absurdities by that. Furthermore, John opens that section, Revelation 20, verse 1, by saying, I saw. So what he's doing is relating a vision. This is not a narrative. It's an explanation of a vision that he's had. And as a matter of fact, visions put in concrete form abstract truths. And so in a vision, you can't see 1,000, but you can see 1,000 years. I mean, you can't see time, but you can see the figure of 1,000 years. And so we have to recognize that he's saying, I saw this, and therefore it obviously is symbolic. And when you look in Scripture to find out how 1,000 is used elsewhere in Scripture, you find that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills in Psalm 50, verse 10. Israel will be 1,000 times more numerous than they are in Deuteronomy 1:11. God's love goes to 1,000 generations.
Dr. Gentry, hang on to that. Be right back, guys.
Apology Radio will be right back.
Thank you.
Welcome back to Apologia Radio. This is the Bear in the studio with Jeff the Ninja. I played this track on purpose. This is the first track from Leah's new album, very post-millennial album. And the reason I played this, Ken, I don't know if you know, we had Leah on the show last week.
No, I didn't.
She said that you were a huge fan of hers, so I had to.
Huge fan of hers.
Yeah, so that's why I played it, but just connecting the dots.
Yeah, that's right. Yep. That's right. All right, Dr. Gentry, let's finish that thought with the thousand-year reign of Jesus in the book of Revelation.
All right. A thousand years is only associated with the reign of Christ in one book in the Scripture, only in one chapter of that book, and it happens to be the most symbolic book in all of Scripture. And it's in a vision scene. And so we've got to recognize something symbolic is happening here. Well, as a matter of fact, when we go back to Jesus' own teaching, in Matthew 12, 28 and 29, he says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. So the two basic images in Revelation 20 are the binding of Satan and the kingship of Christ. Well, Jesus has already indicated what the binding of Satan is. It's his spiritual authority over Satan in the first century. When he binds him, he binds the strong man, according to Matthew 12, 28. And then he is establishing the kingdom of God because he says the kingdom of God has come upon you.
Yeah.
So he's not, Jesus is not teaching that the kingdom is way off in our future, that the binding of Satan is way off in our future. He says the kingdom of God has come. I am binding the strong man in Matthew 12, 28 and 29. And that should impact our understanding of the symbolic passage in Revelation chapter 20.
Yes. I think it's just powerful, too, Dr. Gentry, to think about the fact that God had promised in the Old Testament scriptures, he had promised us that the Messiah would come, and with his coming, he would bring salvation to the ends of the earth, that the glory of the knowledge of God would cover the earth like the waters cover the sea, and that he shall have dominion. You think about that, you know, God promising Abraham that he would have descendants as numerous as the stars. And you look at this picture in the Old Testament that, you know, this is going to encompass the whole world, not just Jews, but Gentiles also. And the fact that the binding of Satan is, it's specifically said, so that he can no longer deceive the nations. I think that's
right.
Powerful.
And that brings up the fact of the power of the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation.
Amen.
No wonder Satan can't bind the nations anymore because the gospel is here.
That's right. That's right. Okay, so you point people often to the numerous passages in the New Testament that speak of a first century, soon to take place judgment upon that generation before they all died. And that's referred to many times as preterism or partial preterism. Obviously, we want to give a forewarning as people listen to this to avoid full preterism like the plague. That is one of the darkest heresies that I've ever come across myself. And we can do a whole show. I think we have done a whole show on the issue of full preterism. But you point people to a healthy, biblical, biblically rooted first century fulfillment of the coming in judgment of Christ upon that first century generation. And this gets us to a discussion that people have often. Even Dr. James White, he's a hero, one of my heroes of the faith, not just a hero of the faith. I've had him on the show, dramatically impacted my thinking, probably more than almost anybody else. I consider him a friend, and I point everyone to him. But as someone, even him, he's amillennialist, which is very similar to postmillennialism in many, many respects. But he addressed you one time on his radio program, just describing that he has trouble with some of these problem passages that seem to speak of persecution and all these different things coming up all the way to the very end. Can you speak to that for a moment? Because that's a stumbling block for many people, even someone like Dr. White.
Well, I have to say, I don't know Dr. White, but I admire him from a distance. I'm thankful that he's here taking on the unbelievers and debates and things of that sort and encouraging believers in a better understanding of Scripture. He and I apparently disagree on this topic of what does the future hold for the Christian faith. I see the future in terms of victory, the progress of the gospel from the river to the ends of the earth, and he sees the future in terms of persecution and decline. And one of the passages he uses and that he critiques my view on is in 2 Timothy 3:1, where Paul writes, realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. And he looked at that verse and the verses following and says, this tells us expect difficulties, not advance and progress. Well, I would respond to him, yes, this verse doesn't tell us about the future, the glorious future of Christianity. It doesn't speak directly to the conquest and the victory of the gospel, but it doesn't have to. It's telling us something else. Paul is writing to his ministerial associate, Timothy. Paul is in prison. There's heresy going on in the Ephesian church, and Paul is confronting that. And he's reminding Timothy, he said, listen, in the last days, there will be periods of difficult times. And in fact, the word times there is kairos, which doesn't mean forever. It means there will be times of difficulty. So all Paul is doing is telling his ministerial associate, you've got to expect that there will be, from time to time, difficulties that you face. And then he starts discussing the Ephesian heretics there in terms of their heresies and their immorality. And he says to Timothy very clearly, he's talking about people in his own day, he says that, I'm looking for the verse, verse 9 of chapter 3, 2 Timothy, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all. He's not looking at the heretics in the church as a sign of the collapse of the church and the degradation of the Christian faith. He's looking at it as something to confront, and he's telling Timothy and encouraging him, they will not make further progress. In other words, the gospel will go forth into the future. These people who are stumbling blocks, to be sure, they don't win the victory. They will not make further progress. And so what we have to recognize is Paul is writing what's called an occasional epistle, an epistle written for a particular occasion in the first century. We may take principles from what he says and apply them when similar issues arise in our own circumstances, but we have to understand it first as Paul wrote it. He wrote to Timothy, and he even named some of the heretics, Phygellus and Hermogenes and Alexander. He named some of them,
mm-hmm.
And he is dealing with particular issues in the first century. And he does tell us there will be difficult times, but he doesn't say all times will be difficult.
Mm.
But you go to other passages in Paul, such as 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and following, and he talks about he must reign until all of his enemies become a footstool for his feet.
Yes.
Romans 11, he says that all Israel will be saved. And so he looks to glorious events in the future, but at the same time, as a practical matter, he warns that until we get fully into the future, there will be difficult times. And Timothy, hang in there. You will win the victory.
Wonderful. Yeah, and I really appreciated just how the discussion happened between you and Dr. White. I mean, you both have dramatically impacted my thinking and my ministry in such amazing ways. And I just loved how you two handled the discussion. Was godly. It was as brothers should do. Dr. Gentry, you're a huge blessing. Everyone go to KennethGentry.com, pick up some materials. Ken, thanks for joining us. I look forward to having you on again sometime.
I look forward to it as well, and I enjoyed today. Thanks.
Thank you so much, brother. God bless you.
See you. You too. Bye.
All right, guys, ApologiaRadio.com. Get this episode, guys. Share it with everyone you know. Be right back, guys.
Apologia Radio will be right back.
What's up, y'all? So that was Ken Gentry. KennethGentry.com. There's actually, if you go to YouTube, there is a video on there. I think it's, what's it called? I've seen it before. It's, Postmillennialism Problem Passages. And I think he sort of addresses a lot of the passages that are, you know, sometimes stumbling blocks for people, like the narrow gate, you know, few who find it, you know, broad is the way to destruction, and wide is gate, broad is the road, and many who find that. So passages like that, wonderful discussion he has around that. But huge blessing, Dr. Gentry's books. He Shall Have Dominion is really, really powerful. I think Dr. Gentry just does such a wonderful job as a Christian, as a brother to other brothers, and as a scholar, really addressing the issues when he does in a godly way, not in a way that is hateful or attacking or degrading to another person. I think it's just a fantastic way to approach the issue. He Shall Have Dominion is fantastic. Goes through from Genesis to Revelation, really all the passages that discuss the kingdom of Christ. And he exegetes those passages, discussions on the Great Tribulation, the book of Revelation. And he interacts with all the other views, I think, in a fair way. And so amillennialism, by the way, amillennialism and postmillennialism in many respects, you wouldn't even know the difference when you're talking to somebody just on the surface. The differences, are important, but they come later on in the discussion. Oftentimes you won't even know there's a difference on the surface. But he also interacts with premillennialism, historic and dispensational premillennialism as well. And I think does it in a very fair way. So my highest recommendation is He Shall Have Dominion by Kenneth Gentry. And I loved how Dr. Gentry and Dr. White interacted when Dr. White brought it up on his dividing line. I even sent Dr. White a message and I said, I just respect you so much and just appreciate so much. When you have this discussion, you have it in the way it ought to be done. And all of us, you're a model to all of us. And that's the truth. That discussion took place in the way that it should have. Respectful, gentle, loving, gracious. And it wasn't attacking. It was excellent. So I commend that to you guys all. And I commend both Dr. James White's ministry to you and Gentry. I said a while back, Luke, I'm not sure if you saw me write this somewhere. I said that really it's like Bonson, Gentry, and White that all contributed in reality to my becoming someone who believes in the victorious aspect of Christ's kingdom within history. People might think, well, Dr. White's mill. So how could he, be responsible for making you a post mill?
Yeah.
And by the way, I'm not jealous about the terms. But just in the sense of what do we believe about the future? And in reality, Dr. James White is the one that had dramatically impacted me when it comes to the sovereignty of God and salvation. Mm. As a result of really Dr. White pointing me to God's power in the gospel and His total sovereignty and salvation, I believe that it's possible for God to do anything He wants in history and to save the world, know what I mean? And so to be able to have the thinking that says God can do this, and then it was Dr. Bonson and Dr. Gentry really that were like pointing to God said He was going to do it.
Gotcha.
So when you pull all that together, it makes a fire-breathing post-millennialist.
Yeah.
A little bit of Dr. White, a little bit of Bonson, a little bit of Gentry. You'll get it all.
Even if Dr. White doesn't like that.
Yeah.
Just kidding. It's a joke, Pastor.
Yeah. AOMen.org, by the way. Some of you guys are like, who's Dr. White? AOMen.org, Alpha and Omega Ministries.org. Pick up everything you can.
Yes. It's all awesome. He's got a ridiculous archive of information, too.
Yes.
As well as Dr. Gentry. His website, like, I go there a lot of times if someone's got a question, just go pull off a link. He's got all kinds of blog posts and all kinds of goodies.
Yes. So get it, y'all.
I'm not even going to start comments because we're almost out of time.
Well, let me point you to a few things, I guess, from both. So my recommendations, KennethGentry.com, get He Shall Have Dominion, get Before Jerusalem Fell, and get, let's see here, The Greatness of the Great Commission. That's also a really good one. And The Beast of Revelation, really, really good. So that'll really bless you guys, encourage you, bring some real depth to your understanding of the scriptures. And then when you go over to Dr. White's website, aomen.org, you got to get The Potter's Freedom. You must have that in your library, The Potter's Freedom. Dr. White's response to Norman Geisler's book, Chosen But Free, you have to have that book in your library. You can also get, let's see here, The Forgotten Trinity, you need to have that. The God Who Justifies, need to have that. Those are fantastic books you must have in your library. And, of course, can't forget, neglect to say, The King James Only Controversy needs to be in your library. Understand where you got your Bible from, and The King James Version Only Controversy. And also, go to Dr. White's website and get his debates with atheists, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims, Mormons, liberals, all that stuff. Fantastic. These guys are gifts to the church. ApologiaRadio.com.
Apologia Radio. We'll be right back.
GGCconference.org. GGCconference.org. Tempe, Arizona. Arizona Community Church, February 19th and 20th. Joel McDermott, me, Cy Ten Bruggenkate, Marcus Pittman, Ivy Connerly, John Crawford. 2-day conference talking about Jesus as King, having all authority over every area of life. And the final night of the debate is the debate, the 20th, and that's between J.D. Hall and Joel McDermott on the law of God. And important debate. I think it's going to be really helpful and a good opportunity for this discussion to start happening. You know, we look at the culture around us. We have to ask the question as Christians, how can we be salt? How can we be light? It is about the gospel. It is about salvation, forgiveness as a gift of God's grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus through faith in him. And when we think about what we herald to the world when we bring the gospel, it's a perfect opportunity to bring this up. Yesterday on the way home, I was driving back from Vegas. And my dad has XM Sirius satellite stuff going on, so I'm listening to the whole way through. There's a Joel Osteen channel, right, dedicated to all Osteen sermons, right? This is a good opportunity to bring this up.
Guaranteed to whiten your teeth.
Oh, man. So we listened to the sermon, dude, and the entire thing is about laughing. Like, you need to laugh so you don't, you know, so like it takes away chronic disease and pain in your life. And it's all about laughing. It's like about laughing.
I'm laughing right now.
And he's telling stories about how he's laughing with his wife at home. He's laughing. It's all things like laughing. Candy's sitting next to me. And she's like, is he going to talk about the Bible at all in this? It's just about laughing. And it's interesting. So this whole entire thing he gives on laughing, like half an hour long. And at the very end, he sort of scatters in a verse here or there. He totally abuses one verse. Like, so he quotes Psalm 2. Where it says, he says, in Psalm 2, it says that God laughs. And then he moves on to the next thing. And I'm like, oh, there's a specific reason God is laughing there. It says that he's mocking these people who come against his Messiah, come against him and his Messiah. And but he just says, it says God laughs and he moves on. Anyway.
It's because the angels told a funny joke.
For real. And so, anyway, at the very end of this whole sermon on laughing, he says, now we all want to end every sermon with opportunity for y'all to come to Jesus. And so we all just repeat after me. And he says the sinner's prayer. God, I'm a sinner. I'm sorry about my sin. And Jesus, come in my life. And amen. He says, folks, I believe if y'all said that prayer, you got born again. And that's what he says, right? But here's the thing. There's no context to that.
Yeah.
So I thought to myself, you didn't talk about God. You didn't talk about his holiness. You're talking about our sin. You didn't talk about Christ and his work and what it actually accomplishes. You didn't talk about repentance and faith. And you said, pray this magic prayer with me. And then, you know, I believe y'all just got born again. And, okay, so here's the thing. When we talk about bringing the law to the culture into conversations, we're talking about how we get a footing to be able to proclaim the gospel. Because if we don't talk about our sin, right, if we don't talk about the holiness of God, if we don't talk about our falling short, our lawlessness, then we don't even have a means of bringing that call to repentance and faith into the
right
culture.
Right.
And so it's important. You know, the issue of abortion, dude. How do we approach this? Is it just about like bringing down the level of how at what week we can murder the baby?
No.
Or is it about bringing into the conversation, this is a violation of God's law and
right
character, and you're accountable to it? And guess what? I believe that God holds our civil magistrate responsible for that issue. They are to deal justly. They are to uphold justice, and they're not. I believe that our government is responsible before Christ to obey God's law. I believe that they will be held accountable for not obeying God's law. Mm. Now, of course, that discussion begins to broaden out to, well, what areas precisely? Is it just murder? Is it just, you know, these sorts of things? How does that get out? You know, is it just the, quote, moral law versus this law over here that Israel had? Well, I'm going to say ultimately those laws were good. God says they're good. Deuteronomy chapter 4, it was their wisdom in the sight of the peoples. And I believe ultimately, listen closely to this, so you know my heart on this issue. I'm not jealous about the term. I'm not into the whole, this is my club thing. I believe that when a society engages in injustice, I believe that that is a moral issue. Like, I believe that when God says this is what justice is for this issue, I believe that when we don't follow that, we fall into injustice. And I believe that that is a moral issue. That is a moral issue.
Right.
It all circles around it. So, okay, go ahead, dude. I know you have comments.
Okay.
And maybe anything to say about what I just said.
Truth. I agree 100%.
I believe y'all just got born again.
Yeah, I believe.
And I was laughing, and I believe y'all just got born again.
And y'all's teeth is whiter. Okay, we got a bunch of comments here.
Where can they put these comments up, Luke?
On iTunes. You can go to iTunes and leave a comment. Help rate us. So we can. It's funny if you go and look at like similar podcasts or whatever related is the tab. Who's there on the related tab? Mr. Joel Bankrollstein. And other preachers of the like. So we need to get up and above them, which I know is going to be a long task. But let's do it, y'all. Oh, little modest.
Little background.
Okay, this comment right here says, informative, funny, entertaining, empowering, and awesome. Sorry, jamming. By Emerson Fulton, this podcast is outstanding. It has been instrumental to my knowledge and understanding of the biblical concepts and foundation I knew, I believed, but didn't fully understand. Also, it has been great for giving me confidence in what I believe. No longer will I be a wimpy Christian, as I believe Jeff has said before. Keep up the good work.
I called him a wimpy Christian?
I don't
even know you, bro.
Yeah.
Just joking.
Sorry, my head says messing up here. Okay, I think I got it. Okay, next one. Biblical Truth, Entertaining Format by Dave 3 Ryan. He says, priests up, that's what's up. A couple of bearded presuppositional and reformed ninjas and ninjet. I'm not a ninja. I just eat your face off. Doing a biblical rooted radio show to dubstep. To some derbstep. The Where Are They At segment with Doug Wilson is my favorite part of the show. Keep it up, guys. Where they at, though?
Where they at, though?
I like that, too. I thoroughly enjoy that. Okay. Thank you, Dave 3 Ryan. Next one. Ambassadors of the King by Five Pointer. Yeah. I wonder if he's reformed. Apologia Radio is bringing the ministry of reconciliation to all areas of life, shining the light of the King of Kings into the darkness as the stone becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. He shall have dominion. Keep bringing it with love for God and his image bearers. Love you all, Jason Sanchez from the Post Mill Report. Thanks, Jason. Okay, next one. Reformation in Progress by Jason Grantham. Hey, guys. Reforming Southern Baptist here. Okay. Sorry, I read that weird. I always had questions about things I was being taught as a four times a week at church youngster. These questions were never answered and were stumbling blocks in my faith along the way. Recently, I decided that I would finally, after years of a lukewarm life, immerse myself in the Word of God. Not long ago, I stumbled across your street debate with a militant atheist, which caused me to subscribe to Apologia Radio, which directed me toward Reformed theology. As a lifelong attendee of a modern Baptist churches, Reformed theology was not on my radar, but I'm discovering that the answers I've been looking for are already in the Word of God when the false traditional thinking that I've been taught are stripped away. Being now in my mid-30s and a father of two, I've developed a deep thirst for ultimate truth, and God has opened my heart. This has transformed my thinking and greatly strengthened my walk with Christ. Thank you for your ministry. The good thing is, I already possessed the obligatory delicious beard.
Woo!
Glory.
Do you know my wife wants me to cut my beard, dude?
Yeah, I heard about that.
Yeah.
And his grace alone, Josh, near Atlanta, Georgia. Thanks, Josh. Enjoy that beard. Okay, I got two more quick ones, and then we're all caught up.
Let me do it real fast.
You go for it.
Are you ready for this?
I'm ready.
Let me tell you a quick joke. Are you ready for it's Christian joke time.
Okay.
It's a joke. Okay, here we go. An old preacher was dying. He sent a message for his banker and his lawyer, both church members, to come to his home. Banker, lawyer, preacher, right?
Yeah.
When they arrived, they were ushered up to his bedroom. As they entered the room, the preacher held out his hands and motioned for them to sit on each side of his bed. The preacher grasped their hands, sighed contently, smiled, and stared at the ceiling. For a time, no one said anything. Both the banker and lawyer were touched and flattered that the preacher would ask them to be with him during his final moments. They were also puzzled. The preacher had never given them any indication that he particularly liked either of them. They both remembered his many long and comfortable sermons about greed, covetousness, and different behavior that made them squirm in their seats. Finally, the banker said, "Preacher, why'd you ask us to come?" And the old preacher mustered up his strength and then said weakly, "Jesus died between two thieves. That's how I want to go."
Well, that's good.
Okay. All right.
I like that. Did you just read that?
Yeah, I thought it was good.
Yeah.
That's a joke, Pastor.
Okay. This one says, I'm only 15. It's a subject.
That's a subject. Yeah. I'm only 15.
By James B546. This show has truly changed my thinking about Christ and the Bible, theology, etc. I don't know how many times I've had to look up a word on theopedia.com because Jeff used a word I've never heard of before. I'm only 15, but I listen to the show every day. Every day, all day.
Every day, all day.
I'm trying to talk to my LDS friend, and this show helps me with that. I'm trying to convince my parents to go to the God, Governments, and Culture Conference, too. LOL. Keep on doing what you guys do. P.S. I go to Christ Church of the Valley and wonder if you've ever heard of it and would love if Jeff came and spoke there.
I was asked a while back to speak there, and then I never heard back from him, so I don't know. Ask your people.
Ask your peeps.
Ask your people.
Okay, so
we have two more conferences that came across this weekend.
Yeah, I know.
One in San Diego. So I got that's probably actually like 7 or 8 now.
And it's ridiculous.
We have this year.
They just keep on coming. And you had to turn one down.
Yes.
Okay. I don't understand this last one, but it makes me laugh. And the subject's, it's like some other language. It says, Mana Mana by Ra Ninja.
All right.
And the comment is, doo-doo, doo-doo, doo.
That's the comment.
That's the comment. But it's 5 stars. So thank you, Ra Ninja.
That's all the comments?
That's it.
All right. All right, so you ready? I'll tell you another joke. You want to hear a cheesy Christian joke?
Lay it on me.
All right, here's a cheesy Christian joke. Let me see here. Okay. So there's a town drunk named Joe, and he's constantly drunk. He's always falling around the streets, and everyone knows, oh, it's Joe again drinking. And it's just, you know, everybody knows this guy's living on the streets, basically. He's always plowed and hammered. And finally, one day, the pastor just has such great concern in his heart for Joe. He wants to reach out to him. And so, you know, he passes by the bar. Joe is known to hang out and to drink and to get drunk. And so Joe comes falling out. He just oozes out of the bar and slips across the street. And the pastor walks up to him and he says, Joe, I fear I won't see you in heaven one day. And Joe goes, What'd you do, Pastor?
Now, what? I thought that was supposed to be a joke. Why are you telling Apologia stories?
Yes. Very good, dude. See, look at you're quick-witted, man.
Quick-witted.
You are quick-witted, dude. All right. So, hey, man, your thoughts on the upcoming God, Governments, and Culture Conference.
I'm super thrilled. I was going to mention that too. I'm glad you brought that up. If you're coming, from out of town to the conference and you're able to stay till Sunday for our church service, there's going to be a special guest speaker, yet to be determined, but it's going to be someone special.
Yes, we don't know who yet.
We have several options,
but it will be special.
Yeah, so that would be cool if you can stick around.
It would be, and don't forget if you get your tickets at ggcconference.org before the end of the month.
Which is like 3 days.
Yes. You go into the raffle and put into the raffle 3 winners, lunch with the speakers. We're buying. Get your tickets. By the way, also, some people, did you know this, Luke? They're actually buying a ticket for the conference, but they're not even coming just to get the MP3 of the whole thing.
Oh, wow.
Which is actually pretty smart.
That's pretty awesome.
It's a pretty low cost. You can do that. You can get the ticket just to get the MP3.
Wow.
GGCconference.org. That's Luke the Bear.
What's up, y'all? Peace
I'm
out.
Jeff the Ninja. We'll catch you guys next week. Hi, this is Jeff Durbin with Apologia Radio. You can get us at apologiaradio.com. I'm also the pastor at Apologia Church in Tempe. You can get us at apologiachurch.com. I want to invite you guys to join us for worship, the word, and fellowship on Sundays at 4 p.m., and that's Joy Tembe.
Hey there. We are a family-integrated church, so we invite you to bring your whole family to worship with us.
This is Luke Pearson, the ministry bearer, also discipleship pastor at Apologia Church. Like Jeff mentioned, we are now meeting at a new location and time, 4 p.m. on Sunday afternoons at Arizona Community Church. That's 9325 South Rural Road,
and Tempe. We're meeting in the community center, and that is between Warner and Ray off of Rural. Again, you can reach us on them internets at apologiachurch.com.
Delicious beards are encouraged but not required. Glory!